As we continue our journey through the New Testament, now coming to Mark the second chapter, we find that Mark shows to us in the various little episodes of chapter 2 how that there is beginning to rise against Jesus a wave of discontent among the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers. And in each of these little vignettes that he gives to us, we find that he points out the response and the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees. This friction is beginning to develop, which will ultimately nail Jesus to the cross. In chapter 3, verse 6, sort of in the culmination of this little section, we read, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." So we find these groups that normally opposed each other. It would be more or less like the NRA getting together with NOW or something and trying to join their forces in a opposition to a common enemy. Jesus was the common enemy of the religious leaders, who were divided into the Herodians, who were the Grecian culture and considered reprobate by the Jews, but with the Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, the Pharisees, getting together now, conspiring to destroy Jesus. But in the second chapter here, beginning with verse 13, we find the second incident in which they are beginning to pick at Jesus, beginning to find fault with Jesus. Let me just say that I think that it is dangerous when a person gets into a critical mode and begins to find fault and begins to criticize. I think that there is something sort of progressive with a critical spirit. You find that soon you can find fault with almost anybody or anything. And it's dangerous to get into that kind of a mode where you're constantly able to see what's wrong with everything and that critical attitude and critical spirit. But this is what is developing in the minds and hearts of the religious leaders against Jesus. "And Jesus went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude were resorting unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. He was sitting at the receipt of customs," or he was a customs inspector, or he collected customs or taxes. "And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house." Here's an interesting thing. Matthew is given a call of Jesus to follow him. But immediately, he prepares a great feast for all of his old buddies. He's going to venture into a new life with Jesus, but he's going to bring his old buddies together once more for a great feast, for the purpose of introducing Jesus to them. "And so it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, Many publicans who were the tax collectors and considered collaborators with Rome and thus extremely hated by the people, many of the tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees, here they are, saw him eating with the publicans and the sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, "They that are whole need not the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, in their assessment of Jesus, there is an element of truth. There is a certain danger of keeping company with publicans and sinners. Bad company has led to the downfall of many people. The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way with sinners." If you are with a person who is committing a crime, the fact that you are associated with him in the commitment of the crime, though you may have nothing to do with it, you become an accomplice to the crime. But the main thing about being with ungodly company is that peer pressure that you experience with an ungodly crowd that oftentimes causes you or leads you into doing things that you would otherwise never do. But you succumb to the peer pressure of the ungodly crowd. And so there was a certain amount of reason with the fact that they were finding fault with Jesus as he was associating with the publicans and the sinners. Solomon said, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lay wait for blood, and let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down to the pit. We will find precious substance. We will fill our houses with spoil.' Cast not your lot. Cast in thy lot among us, and let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." Solomon was warning his sons about bad company. And it is dangerous to keep bad company. And thus there is a reason for their shock and their alarm over Jesus eating with the publicans and sinners. Now, one of the reasons why they were shocked is that in their culture, to eat with a person was, in their minds, tantamount to becoming one with that person. They looked upon eating together as almost a spiritual union, because in their minds, if you are eating from the same loaf of bread that I am eating from, if we are dipping our bread in the same soups and salads, that we mystically are really becoming a part of each other. Because that bread that you are assimilating is the same bread I'm assimilating. That soup that you are assimilating is the same soup I'm assimilating. So in a way, we are becoming a part of each other in a mystic sense. And they looked upon it in that mystical sense. So for me to sit down and break bread with you, and you eat part of it and I eat part of it, was tantamount to becoming one with you. And that is why in their culture, the Jew would never think of eating with a Gentile, nor would he ever think of eating with a known sinner. In fact, they wouldn't touch a Gentile or touch a sinner, much less eat with them. And that was the reason why they were shocked when they saw Jesus eating with the publicans and with the sinners. Now, in response to their criticism, Jesus said, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick." He sort of admitted that he was in sick company. Men with sick minds, and he acknowledged that. But these are the very people that he has come to save. Luke tells us that Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And he was willing to associate with them in order that he might lift them out of the miry clay in which they were sinking. His was not a joining together with them to join in their revelry or in their sin, but he was there with the sole purpose of lifting them out of their sin into a higher life. He was there as the physician to heal those who were sick. It's one thing to keep company in order to be a part of the gang, quite another to be there in the midst to bring to them the light of God's love. When Jesus was praying for us and his disciples in John 17, he said, "I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil." We live in this world, a world that is governed by sin. We cannot escape from this world, though at many times I must confess I wish I could. I find myself wishing that I could go with a group of Christian pilgrims and find some uncharted territories, that we might create a new colony, that we could write a constitution that was so foolproof that the Supreme Court in years to come could not so interpret it as to change its meaning completely. I'd like a chance to start all over again in a totally Christian kind of a community where you wouldn't have to buy locks for your doors, where we could just live together in the love of Jesus Christ, honoring and respecting the Word of God, obeying and keeping God's commandments, and living together just in glorious harmony and in love. Just a real community of Christians. That's a dream of mine. I will soon be moving to such a community. My wishes will become a reality, and there will be no more tears or suffering, grief, sorrows, and only the righteous will be allowed to enter there And the courts will not force you to accept the ungodly and unrighteous acts of men with perverted minds. A Christian is much like a ship that is made to be in the water. And as long as the ship is in the water, there is no problem until you start to get water in the ship. And so the Christian is made to be in the world. There's no problem living in the world. The only problem develops when the world starts getting in you. And so Jesus was able to sit in company with these men and be identified with them. He gave to the Pharisees the reason for his keeping company with them. First of all, he was there as a physician to heal. And secondly, he was there to call the sinners to repentance. His sole purpose of being among them was that, or the dual purpose of that, of healing and that of changing, bringing them to a change, to a repentance, by showing them the better way. But I believe that those, though they are the spoken words of Jesus for his reason of being there, that as we move into the New Testament, we find that there were other reasons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul was writing and he said, "For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him." In Isaiah 53, it declares that all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own ways. But God laid on him the iniquities of us all, made him to be sin for us. And then in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge," or by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, "shall my righteous servant Jesus justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Identified with sinners, and later, there on the cross, the sins of the world were laid upon him in order that we might receive the righteousness of God laid upon us through faith in Christ. So God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. He became what we are in order that we might become what he is. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we're going to be, but we know when he appears we're going to be like him, for we will see him as he is. He came down and identified with humankind. He even identified with the lowest in the human chain, with the sinners and the publicans. But he came in order that he might redeem and lift from the miry clay those who were bound in sin and the corruption of sin. John tells us, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the Son of God, sons of God, even to those who believed upon his name." And so today, because he was willing to identify with sinners, we can identify with him. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, the last story, the story of the leper, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we found that Jesus was willing to touch the leper in order to make him clean. And now we find him willing to touch the sinners in order to make them righteous. it is sort of comforting to know that if necessary, Jesus will come down to our level in order to lift us from that level. And no matter how deep you may have sunk in sin, how far it may have progressed in its destruction of your life, Jesus doesn't take a haughty, righteous, don't touch me attitude towards you. He doesn't look upon you with scorn and disdain. But he sees you in your sinful state and he looks at you with compassion. He sees what it is doing to you. He knows what it is doing to you in destroying you. And he looks upon you with compassion and he's willing to come and to touch you at your level in order that he might lift you to the higher level. He sees the sickness and he comes as the physician to make you whole. He sees your sin and he comes to call you to repentance. Next week, as we get into the third chapter, we're going to find the interesting story of Jesus going into the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. And there was a man in the synagogue that morning with a withered hand. And so immediately the scribes and the Pharisees watched to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath day. It is interesting to me that the enemies of Jesus seem to understand him much better than sometimes his friends. For when they saw Jesus enter the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there was a man in the synagogue with a withered hand, they knew almost instinctively that the man that Jesus would be most interested in the synagogue that morning would be the man with the greatest need, the man with the withered hand. They, in their minds, associated Jesus and the compassion, knowing the compassion of Jesus, they associated him with the man with the greatest need. So often we are prone to think of Jesus as not at all interested in us because our need is so great. Our sin is so great. We think that Jesus is not at all interested in us. He's interested in the nice people, in the righteous people, in the good people. But he said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinners to repentance. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And I believe that Jesus is here today, even though we may not see him. According to his promise and his word, he is here today. But do you know who he is most interested in? Whoever you are, sitting here today with the greatest need, with a withered, blighted life, you are the one he's most interested in because he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He has come to heal the brokenhearted, come to bind up the wounds of those who are sick. And he's not afraid to touch you in order to make you whole. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote these beautiful words. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. Grace to help us in our time of need. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, understands us. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He is touched by our weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the power of sin. But yet he is there to intercede for us. And so in Hebrews 7:25, the author continued, "Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Billy Sunday, that great evangelist of the past generation, was a drunkard, an alcoholic. And so he used to say, "Wherefore he is able to save to the guttermost." He said, "I spent many nights in the gutter." He's able to save to the guttermost those who will come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, who is harmless, who is undefiled, who is separate from sinners." Now, Jesus was always separate from the sinners in that he did not partake of their sin, but he was willing to associate with sinners, to come to the sinners, in order that he might minister healing to them. He's coming to you this morning. He's knocking at your door. And in Revelation 3:21, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I'll come in and eat with him." He was eating with sinners. And he's saying to you today who may be sinners, "I'm knocking at your door. If you'll open it, I'll eat with you." He'll sit down at the table with you in order to lift you out of your darkness and bring you into his light, in order to cleanse you from your unrighteousness and to impart to you his righteousness, in order to heal you from that deadly malady which is destroying mankind today. Knocking at your door, will you open it? That's the question. Father, we thank you for our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who, because he was tempted, is able to help us as he understands us and the temptations that we experience. He knows our weaknesses, and thus, rather than casting us off, he looks upon us with compassion, tenderness, willing and ready to forgive, willing to touch us to make us clean. And so, Lord, today, we pray that there might be many here who will experience the touch of Jesus in their lives. They might experience the fellowship of Jesus as they open the door to him. In his name we pray. Amen.